Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Mike calling from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, this is Jesus speaking, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from the earth." My question is this talking about when Lucifer fell from heaven and became Satan, you know, before Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Or is it talking about when Jesus, at the cross, you know, when he died and he had the victory? Or, and also in Revelation chapter 12, it says the devil was cast, there was a war in heaven and the devil was cast down. Is this all the same thing, or is it different, or what?
Well, that's a good question. And just for the sake of the listeners, you accidentally misread the verse. You said that that I saw Satan fall like lightning from earth. Actually,
oh, is that what I said?
Satan fall like... Yeah, I know it was just a mistake, but I didn't want our listeners to think it read differently. Yeah, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Whether this is referring to the original fall of Satan, as many people think, or whether it is, as you suggested, a reference to what happened at the cross, is certainly one of those issues that could be debated. I personally think it's referring to the victory at the cross, although it had not yet happened.
Right.
I believe that Jesus was looking prophetically. You see, what happened in this passage is that the 70 had been sent out on a short-term mission, two by two, and had been given power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. And when they returned, they were quite excited to report that the demons had been subject to them in Christ's name. And his response was, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." There are, of course, many people, perhaps most, who see this as Jesus being... Well, I saw Satan's origins. I saw Satan back when he was an angel.
Right.
And he fell down from heaven by his revolt against God. And so some feel that's what Jesus is saying. And his reason for saying it on that theory would be that he's saying, hey, don't get too proud. You know, you're kind of excited about seeing the demons go out. Don't get too uppity. Don't think you're too much, you know, too important, because I saw what this kind of thing can do to someone. I saw Satan get proud. I saw him think too highly of himself, and I saw him get thrown out of heaven. So that's how many people understand it. On the other hand, there is no actual reference to Satan being thrown out of heaven, that is, to Satan having been an angel who got thrown out of heaven. That is a very almost universal tradition held among Christians, but there's no actual statement in Scripture that teaches it. And there are scriptures like the ones you mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, where you see Satan depicted as a dragon. And in a war against Michael and his angels, Satan is cast out of heaven, which sounds like the same thing we read about here. And when that happens in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, we read about that event. As soon as he is cast out of heaven, in Revelation 12:10, a loud voice in heaven says, "Now salvation has come." And, of course, salvation came when Jesus died and rose again. So apparently, Satan being cast out of heaven occurred at the cross. And this would be confirmed by Jesus' own words in John 12, verse 31, where Jesus was approaching the cross. And he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The prince of this world being a reference to Satan. That's John 12:31. So Jesus seemed to indicate that the casting out of Satan is something that occurred at the cross. That's when salvation came, when Satan's dominion over mankind was essentially ended, and Jesus was given all authority in heaven and earth to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, of course, Satan still exercises power, but he doesn't have any authority. And that I think, is what is being suggested here. Now, if that's true, then when these people came, these disciples came back and said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name," they were quite excited about seeing individual incidents of the conquest of demonic powers. For example, they would encounter a demon-possessed person, and successfully cast a demon out of that person, they thought, wow, that's fantastic, and they were excited to see this victory over an individual demonic power. And Jesus, I think, could be saying, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'll tell you what I'm seeing. I'm seeing the total collapse of Satan's empire. I'm seeing Satan fall, like, you know, rapidly from heaven. And that would be his way of saying that he's prophetically, he can see it coming. He can see it happening. He sees Satan going down. And I think that that's what that statement probably means.
That makes a lot of sense. That makes a lot of sense.
Well, it harmonizes better with other passages.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. We're going to talk next to Gary from Oceanside. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, thanks for taking my call. You know, with the rapture, people believe in the rapture, they talk of a seven-year tribulation period. Mm-hmm. And I know you mentioned, too, that there's nowhere in the Bible of the seven-year tribulation period. But my question to you is, how do they determine that? Could you answer that question for me?
Uh-huh. Yeah, I can, because I used to teach it myself, of course. The seven-year, the idea that the tribulation is 7 years is nowhere found in Scripture, except it can be extrapolated from certain things, but not necessarily legitimately. I mean, it's debatable. Jesus spoke of there being great tribulation, such as never was since the world began until now, nor ever shall be, in Matthew 24:21. And in Revelation 7:14, it talks about the Great Tribulation. These are the only two places in the Bible that mention the Great Tribulation, and neither of them mention how long it will last. So there's no place in the Bible that speaks about the tribulation lasting a certain length of time, whether it's 3.5 years or 7 years or any other period of time. So where do they get this idea of a seven-year tribulation? Well, two things, and probably primarily, people who believe in a seven-year tribulation go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is there. Now, it's a complex prophecy, very confusing, could not be explained in detail on the air, although I have lectures on it at the website people can listen to for free in my lectures through Daniel. But essentially, the weeks of Daniel are 7 years long each. And the dispensational system holds that 69 of these seven-year periods have transpired long ago, and that there's been a gap, a cessation of the sequence, and that when the rapture of the church takes place in the future, they believe, this last week of Daniel will happen, the 70th week, as they call it. Now, a week in the prophecy is 7 years. So they associate the 70th week of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, they associate the 70th week with the tribulation, or the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of. Now, there's no obvious reason to do that. In fact, there's very good reasons not to do that. But that is how they get 7 years. They identify the 70th week of Daniel with a future tribulation. Now, Daniel doesn't do that, and Jesus doesn't do that. But they do. And that being the case, that is where that comes from. Now, to bolster the case, they can find in Revelation five different times that there is a 3.5 year period mentioned. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's 1,260 days. Sometimes it's called time, times, and half a time. But it's always referring to 3.5 years. And there are five references in Revelation to this 3.5 years. What dispensationalists do is they say, well, there's two periods of 3.5 years. And sometimes these references in Revelation are talking to the first period of 3.5 years. And sometimes they're talking about the second period of 3.5 years. And when you put them together, it makes 7 years. So they kind of import a 7 year tribulation from Daniel, which doesn't mention one, into the book of Revelation. And although Revelation never makes any reference to 7 years, it makes frequent reference to 3.5 years. And by applying some of these references to a first half of a tribulation and some of them to a second half, they can then find in that way a 7 year tribulation. Apart from this, there's nothing in the Bible to help support the idea that the tribulation of which Jesus spoke or the, which Revelation spoke, is in fact 7 years long. Let's talk to Carlos from Culver City, California. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. I have a question. Well, actually, if you can clarify for me a little bit as far as Exodus chapter 4,
yeah.
I believe it's verse 20. Oh, I lost it here.
That's when God met Moses and sought to kill him?
Yeah. I don't understand if God is sending him to Egypt and he's about to kill him because he had not circumcised his son.
It does seem strange. Let me see if I can try to, if I can put that into perspective in the narrative. What we're talking about is a case where, you know, God had met Moses at the burning bush and commissioned him to go to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and command Pharaoh to release the children of Israel from their captivity. So Moses gathered up his family, which was his wife and one son. He actually had two sons eventually, but this is, I guess he only had one with him at this time. And his son had never been circumcised. Now, we're not told why, but that comes out in this story. The Jews were required to circumcise their children, and Moses had neglected to circumcise his son. So here's Moses. He's responding to the commission that God's given him to go and confront Pharaoh and to command Pharaoh to obey God. But here Moses hasn't obeyed God. Moses has some unfinished business, some dirty laundry, as it were, in his own family. He's supposed to have circumcised his son, and he didn't do it. And so as he's on his way to confront Pharaoh, the Bible says the Lord met him sort of en route, apparently at some encampment where they'd stopped for the night. And it says it came to pass, this is Exodus 4:24, on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, which is Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." And then he let him go. There's God let Moses go. And and then Zipporah is no longer with Moses after that. She leaves. So there's kind of a conflict here. It's weird because here God appears to be trying to kill Moses. Now, if God wanted to kill Moses, he wouldn't have to try. You know, he could just kind of strike him with lightning or what, he could knock him dead in a moment. So it's obvious that God wasn't really, you know, dead set on killing Moses, but he was apparently pursuing some kind of action that would have resulted in Moses' death had it not been interrupted or remedied. Some scholars think this means that Moses got deathly ill, and his illness was deadly and was recognized as sort of the judgment of God on him because he hadn't circumcised his son. Others feel that God actually appeared in a human form, like he did when he wrestled with Jacob all night. And there was, you know, kind of fighting with Moses, and then Moses was in danger of losing and even losing his life. We don't know what form this took. It's vague. But something was happening that communicated to both Moses and his wife that Moses was under God's judgment and was going to die if something wasn't changed. Now, Zipporah, his wife, knew that what it was. It's like no one had to tell her. She went and circumcised her son, but she wasn't happy about it. She threw the bloody foreskin at Moses' feet and said, "There you go. You know, you got what you wanted. You're a bloody husband to me." Now, what's this about? As I understand it, it's this. So you kind of have to get the backstory. Moses was a Jew, but his wife was not. She was a Midianite. The Bible also says in Numbers that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. That means he wasn't very aggressive or assertive. Now, I'm going to take it this way, because I think this makes sense of it. When Moses' son was born, Moses, a Jew, said to his wife, "Well, we need to circumcise him on the eighth day." And she said, "Not my boy." And he said, "Well, no, this is actually a command of God." She says, "Not on my watch. You're not going to cut my kid like that." And so Moses, being the non-assertive type, backed off. When he should have taken the lead and obeyed God, he backed off. And it apparently had been a matter of dispute between him and his wife, because her attitude seems to indicate that. She knew what had to be done, but she was doing it grudgingly. It was not something she approved of. But she realized, okay, if I don't cave in on this matter that Moses and I have been, you know, arguing about, then God's going to kill my husband. So she weighs it for a few hours. No, she weighs it for a few seconds, and then she circumcises her son. And so she does so, but she registers her complaint. which is what makes me think that there had already been a little bit of uneasiness about this between them before. But the whole purpose of the thing, I think, is this, that Moses was going to go stand as a prophet of God and command Pharaoh to obey God. And Moses himself wasn't obeying God, his own home. And it's sort of like how the Bible says that a man who's an elder in the church has to have his own family in order. You know, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. And so that's what I think is going on there. And when it says God, the Lord tried to kill him, we have to take that sort of a slight exaggeration. If God really wanted to kill him, he'd have no trouble doing so. It's rather that God was doing something that was endangering Moses' life. It may have been a sickness. It may have been, God actually appearing in a physical form, as he sometimes did, but we don't know what it was. But it resulted in forcing Moses' wife to go ahead and agree to circumcise their son, which apparently not only had been neglected, but probably had been argued about, which is would explain why she was so sort of angry.
Okay, now,
blaming Moses. Yeah.
Okay. As far as Jethro, the Moses' father-in-law, he was a priest, right?
Of Midian. He was not a Jew.
Of Midian. So, not Jewish, so he had nothing to do with Jehovah God. I mean...
Well, that's right. Not the Midianites worshipped other gods, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just wanted to clarify.
There were no Jewish priests yet. Because Moses' brother Aaron became the first Jewish priest after this point.
Right.
In time. So there were no priests in Israel yet.
Okay. Well, that makes sense.
Okay,
now.
Carlos.
Well, thank you. God bless.
Good talking to you. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Wynn from Palos Verdes, California. Wynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about rewards in heaven. I'd like to get your view on that. We know that Jesus spoke some parables about certain servants get like a one city to rule. Some get 10 cities to rule. But there's also another parable that servants showing later also got the same amount of wage, and they were not very happy. So I'd like to get your view, like, what would be the reward in heaven, and would it be different for everybody?
Well, it's a good question. I mean, when Jesus said that if you do your good deeds privately and without desiring to be seen of men, that God will reward you, you'll have a reward in heaven. He does not say what that reward in heaven is. In my opinion, our reward in heaven is God himself. God said to Abraham, I think it was in the beginning of the 15th chapter, or at the beginning of the 14th chapter of Genesis, God said, Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. And I think that a Christian can desire nothing so much as God himself. To be in fellowship with God is the greatest reward. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that those who would come to God must first believe that he is, that is, he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, if I'm diligently seeking him, then the reward I want is him. If he gave me something less than him, I'd be disappointed. Here, I'm diligently seeking him, and he rewards me with something else. And that would not be the reward I'm seeking. And the writer of Hebrews, I think, assumes that the believer wants God, and that God is our great reward in heaven. Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. I believe God is our reward. But that doesn't rule out that there would be other differences in terms of privilege in the next life. Certainly, there are different rewards hinted at in those parables. We don't know how literal those parables are. For example, ruling over 5 cities or ruling over 10 cities. That could just be because the parable is about people who are servants who and the owner, their master owns cities and he puts them in charge. I mean, it could be just we could say the furniture of the parable. Whether there's actual cities to rule or not, we will have to wait and see. But the story you mentioned in Matthew 20 about this workers in the vineyard who worked, some of them all day, some of them half a day, and some of them only an hour, and they all got the same wage, suggests, I think, not that everyone in heaven is going to have exactly the same station and the same reward, because that would seem to go against a number of other parables, such as the ones you mentioned. I think it's simply saying that that parable is saying that people who've been serving God all their lives may be resentful of people who serve God only at the end of their lives and receive the same acceptance. You see, the idea is the Jews were very religious people, and many of them, the Pharisees and so forth, spent their whole life being obedient to the law as they understood it. Then there were the tax collectors and sinners that Jesus was calling, who'd spent much of their life not serving God, but now they were coming belatedly, and they were being received by God as if they'd been there all their lives. And this is something that the scribes and Pharisees complained about, just like the people in the parable who worked all day complained that the people who only worked the last hour got the same reward. In this case, it's not talking about ultimate rewards in heaven, I don't think. I think it's simply the same point that is made in the parable of the prodigal son. You've got the prodigal who's wasted much of his life not serving his father. His older brother's been serving his father faithfully all his life. And when the younger son comes back repentant, the father elevates him to a position equal to that of his brother. And the brother resents it. And this, again, is to picture the Pharisees, who've been religious all their lives, complaining because God is receiving back these prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners who are repentant belatedly. And I think that's what his parable is about. I don't think he's talking about rewards in heaven so much as just the reward of being received by God, although they've come rather late compared to some of the others who've been serving God all their lives. And, of course, the subtext of all of that, I think, is this, that the people who complain that, hey, I've been serving you all my life, how come this guy gets the same acceptance I get? It's clear that those people were not serving out of love, because a person who loves wants to serve, takes joy in serving. The older brother of the prodigal, rather than resenting the fact that his brother got to go out and live in sin and waste most of his life, should have rejoiced that he had the privilege of being with his father all that time and not wasting his life. But you see, the person who complains, the Pharisees who complain that Jesus was accepting the prostitutes and the tax collectors when they would repent, it's showing that they really kind of in their heart of hearts wish they could have gotten away with doing that too. They really wish that they could have gone and lived in sin and gotten in under the wire too. But they didn't. They wasted their whole life serving God, is how they're looking at it. And that is simply the attitude of someone who doesn't love God. Because a person who loves God will say, I wouldn't want to waste 1 minute not serving God. A person who really comes to God in repentance after a life of sin, if their repentance is genuine, which is the only way that would save them, of course, if their repentance is genuine, their heart's going to be saying, man, I wish I'd been serving God all this time. Why'd I waste so many years? Anyway, I think that's what that parable is about, the resentment that some religious people have toward people who haven't been very religious, who get saved kind of at the last minute. Thank you, Wynn, for your call. Edwin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I'm yes. calling in regards to Apocalypse 13. It's the entire chapter, but mainly is that my question is in regards to the monsters and beasts that are coming out of the sea and everything.
Yes.
And I'm trying to figure out what they mean. What are those kind of monsters?
Okay.
Are we going to be looking at something like a flesh monsters mm-hmm. or something mythical about the
I understand.
Like
I understand the question. So you're asking about the book of Revelation, or in the Catholic Bible called the Apocalypse, and chapter 13 and the two beasts, as my Bible translates them. One of them comes out of the sea, and one of them comes out of the land. The first one has seven heads and ten horns. It's red, and it speaks great blasphemies, and it seems to have a political power, because, first of all, when you read further into the book, in chapter 17, it says the seven heads are seven kings, and the ten horns are ten kings that are attached to it. So the kings are political officers. The beast represents a political system, or political systems, plural. And yet the second beast that comes out of the land, it has two horns like a lamb, which means it resembles in the book of Revelation, the lamb is always a reference to Jesus. This is not the lamb. This is something impersonating the lamb. It has horns like the lamb, but it has a mouth like a dragon, and that's with the devil. So here, the second beast has the it's disguised, as it were, as being like the lamb. But when it speaks, you can tell out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It speaks like the devil. So this is a devilish, I think most would agree, a devilish religious entity. It's later called the false prophet in the book of Revelation, and prophet is a religious entity. So the first beast is associated with politics, and the second beast is religious in nature. Now, many people believe that the two beasts represent two individual humans, and sometimes they place them in the end of the age so that the first beast is like the a world dictator, and the second beast is like a religious leader who supports the world dictator. And there's many people who understand the beasts that way. That is not the way that these passages were understood through most of history by the church. Generally speaking, the beasts were not recognized to be individual persons, but symbols of certain entities, political and religious entities. In my own opinion, and that's, you know, there are other opinions, but I don't have time to give them all. My own opinion is that the first beast represents any political government entity at any time that persecutes Christians. And therefore, in John's day, when he wrote this, it was the Roman Empire. In later times, it was the papacy who persecuted godly people. Later, it might be the communists or the fascists in certain parts of the world, or even Muslim countries. Any government that persecutes Christians would fall under the general umbrella of that first beast. And the second beast, I believe, represents any religious system that does the same thing. So it's the religious and political opposition to Christianity is what I believe is referred to in these by these two beasts. Unfortunately, we're out of time. I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a daily program, listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
More people are locking their dial here.
When I'm worried and burdened out, it really lightens up the load and just reminds me that Jesus is taking my cares like I cast them at his feet and he just lifts them off my shoulders.
People are very eager to tell us why they listen.
My whole family listens to it.
We offer listener-supported teaching and talk programs. And it's your support of those programs that keeps them on the air. Thanks for doing your part, large or small, to keep them on the air.
If you want a life change, it's the only station to listen to.
Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
There is no difference between someone who is not allowed to vote and someone who won't. You can get insights on candidates, issues, and propositions at thebottomlineshow.com to get informed and get ready to be part of the solution in November.
Do you manage your time, or does time manage you?
From the moment I wake up, I start checking off items on my mental to-do list. Still, my kitchen only seems to stay clean when nobody's home. Sometimes I wish my family could just move out for a week so I could experience the sweet relief of walking in and seeing every dish in its place and every countertop wiped clean. The laundry area, ditto. Like dirty dishes, the laundry train never ends. Between housekeeping, working, driving the kids all over creation, from music lessons, gymnastics, play practice, and Cub Scouts, I feel like I live in the land of the time starved.
The Bible says we can find more purpose in life by abiding in Jesus. That means getting a grip on what you actually have time to do or not do. It means allowing God to craft each day alongside you, knowing that He does not intend for you to be exhausted by daily tasks. He is a kind Father who looks out for your best interests. And by making God's priorities your priorities, He'll take your obedience and maximize it in unimaginable ways. Read the Bible and find out God's plan on how to manage your time. A message from AM 740, K-Bright.
Discerning Talk Radio for all of Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living Courageously. You've probably had to face fear at some point in life, and facing that fear can be a difficult challenge. For example, when you begin to boldly step out in faith in your life, that's when Satan begins to cause doubt and fear that maybe it isn't God, or maybe you don't have the faith it takes to do whatever God asks. If you're tired of living in fear like that and don't know how to get beyond it, take courage, for God is with you. The best way to combat fear is by facing it head on and doing it afraid. God is ready to give you strength, and Joyce wants to show you how to live a bold, courageous life and move past any crippling fears that may control you. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living Courageously.
In the fall, I'm releasing a book called Living Courageously, and it's about learning how to confront fear. Fear is never going to just go away. You can pray that you won't have fear until you turn blue in the face, and that's not going to do it. Fear is an evil spirit that tries to keep us from making progress and going forward. And the variety of fears is just astounding. I mean, the things that people are afraid of. But there are some fears that are pretty much generic that seem to affect almost all of us. Last night we talked about one of them, the fear of man. And today we're going to talk about the fear of making mistakes, or the fear of being wrong, the fear of missing God, or the fear of failure. This also is a very huge thing, because a lot of people just live in this gray area of never really making any decisions. And, you know, even when you make a decision not to decide, you're still making a decision. And God wants us to be decisive. He wants us to pray and want to hear from Him, make a spiritual effort to hear from Him, wait on Him, but